With me. Father, thinking of the children's sermon, it's intimidating. We are intimidated at times thinking of Satan as a lion prowling around looking for someone to devour. And he would do that by trying to incite one or many of us to be rebellious, as we're going to think about in the sermon this morning. But yet we serve the greatest lion who defeats Satan. So, Lord Jesus, would you please make your word plain and clear to us, and would you please make us fit to be members of your army? Would you please give us humble, submissive spirits ready to hear and honor your word? Would you please help me place your spirit in me so that my weaknesses won't be a detriment to my brothers and sisters? So, Lord, have your way and exalt yourself. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The big idea for this morning, as we begin to develop a profile of what a church member is like, the big idea for this morning is that we should have a humble and submissive spirit that respects authority Jesus has invested in the church. So a humble and submissive spirit that respects authority. When I've been reading a lot, sometimes my brain gets kind of fuzzy. And I look back at, I don't know, it would have been 1988, 1987, something like that. I know I've told you about a wreck I had one time. Thankfully, no one was injured. But I finished my final exams in Tennessee. The day after I finished my exams and my brain was fuzzy and fried, I drove 750 miles back to Pennsylvania the next day, and I had a job here in Pennsylvania whenever I was in the state, and so the day after that I went to work. And I probably should have taken, like, I don't know, a day to let my brain recoup, and I was really fuzzy. Looking back now, that's why the wreck happened, because I made some mistakes. Well, last Sunday afternoon, so I'm blessed that I get study leave, and last Sunday afternoon, after spending a week preparing for family nights coming up and doing research on the Gospel of Matthew, which is where we're going after Thessalonians, last Sunday afternoon I was taking Daniel to a string rehearsal in Altoona, and I pulled up in the right lane of an intersection that I've been in many times, and I was watching the light. But it was the light for the people going straight. And I wasn't watching the light for the people turning right. And I'm waiting and waiting. And then I hear this tooting and honking. I look at my rearview mirror and there's like five cars stacked up behind me. And then it dawned on me, oh yeah, I screwed up. My brain was fuzzy. Nobody was in danger. Just a few people were getting a little impatient. Now, I told you all that to say, what flew into my heart? It was only there for a second. I would say less than a second. What flew into my heart was a little bit of irritation at those people behind me. And then I mean, just that quick, and then I was like, no, I was at fault. I needed somebody to toot at me. I needed somebody to honk because I screwed up. But isn't it true that none of us likes to be told you're wrong? None of us likes to have someone else tell us that we need to make a correction. Sometimes we just don't like anybody in authority pointing out you need to change. Many of us are able to control those impulsive irritations. Like last Sunday, it was like less than a second, and it dawned on me, it's like, why? That's silly. Why would I be upset at them? If I had been back there, I would have eventually gone beep, beep. You know, like, hello, wake up. So I went through the intersection and everybody went their own ways and nobody seemed to be upset. But sometimes people, you know, you think about road rage. Sometimes people just don't like being corrected. And I don't know what the situation was. I don't know if you saw it on the news this week. There was a biker who got upset with a lady in a I don't know if it was a coupe or a sedan. Somebody had a video of it. He got off of his bike, and he climbed on top of her car, and he jumped with both feet through her back window, smashed it in. There were two kids and little kids in car seats in the back seat. They were uninjured, but that guy was crazy. And you think, well, I would never do anything like that. I'd like to think not. But I just finished this week. I just finished listening to, I've been listening to the biography of Louis Zamperini, World War II veteran, prisoner of war, Olympic athlete. And I've been to Japan. And to me, the Japanese people seem to be the most polite, honorable, kind, gentle, meek people that perhaps I've ever met. And to hear what they did to prisoners in the prisoner of war camps makes me think, there's a lot more evil hidden inside of each of us than we realize or than we would like to admit. I think we would be shocked if we knew the propensity that each of us has for committing evil. We don't like to be governed. We don't like to have someone telling us what to do, and sometimes that's when the ugliness comes out. But as Christians, we are governed people. We are called to submit to Christ's authority and to those whom Christ appoints over us. There are multiple places in the scriptures where we're given those types of commands, where we need to honor those who are in authority. And Jesus himself gave us a great example. Many of us, we look for reasons to excuse ourselves from honoring authority because, particularly when you think of the civil government, deep down we feel they're all idiots. And so we say, well, we don't have to keep that law. But do you think that the people to whom Jesus submitted were less idiots than the people we have today? No. So Jesus shows us that it is possible to live in submission to authority. We need grace from Christ to put to death rebellious, hateful influences and impulses that well up inside of us. As we enter this last section of 1 Thessalonians, there are a bunch of little verses that we've had as memory verses for a bunch of months. And we're going to work our way through them in the coming weeks, not viewing them as a bunch of random thoughts that Paul had that he just slapped together on the end of this letter before he sent it off. Oh, what else should I tell them? Oh, well, test the spirits and honor authority. This is, I think, a profile of what the basic church member is supposed to be, what we're supposed to look like. The first of these exhortations has to do with how we respond to authority. Just because the Bible commands humble submission, just because Jesus gave us a grand example, doesn't mean that we all just naturally get it right. We need to be told, all of us. Sometimes we just can't stand being told what to do. There are people in churches who despise authority, and they work to undermine it. It seems like Timothy observed some of this in play. It doesn't say this exactly, but you remember Timothy went to visit the church of Thessalonica to bring back a report to Paul, and you wonder why Paul put this first in his list of things that he's teaching. Paul or Timothy, while he was there, might have observed that there was a little tension somewhere. So Paul puts this at the top of the list. We're going to note three key words. The first one is here in verse 12, and then all the way at the end of the sermon, we'll note two more key words. So let me read verse 12. "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you." I'm going to pick as a key word there the word recognize. That word recognize entails respect. Respect for authority that is in the church. The church, some people view as just a place to go and feel good. It's a place where we're to grow. It's a place where we're to mature. And that means that if we're going to grow and mature, there has to be accountability. We're all jaded, like I said, by civil authority, and we've all heard of church authority done really, really wrong, not biblically at all. But when a pastor or a church leader speaks with integrity and love and accuracy, that is actually Christ ministering to you. So if I speak to you with love, if I speak truth to you, then that is Christ at work. And so to reject the authority that's in the church is to reject Christ, who designed that authority. So this whole idea of recognizing leaders, actually the book of Acts says that, it names some of the leaders in Thessalonica for us, Jason, Aristarchus, Secundus. But if we're going to talk about leadership in the church, then we need to back up logically, and we need to think about how leaders get to be in place. And would all of these fellows, like Aristarchus and Secundus and Jason, would they have been perfect leaders without sin or without error? Well, of course not. I've never met a church leader who had no error and no sin. Leaders are sinful. Leaders need to be forgiven. When we violate God's law, they should govern as those who realize that I am in need of Christ's forgiveness. I am growing. I am learning. And so I should minister to you, understanding that you also do. I know what it's like. I'm growing. You're growing. So there should be a humility and a meekness and a compassion. Going back to the biography of Louis Zamperini, the torture that he endured in Japan was ghastly. He was beaten unconscious many times. The punishments that were placed on the prisoners to try to break their will was absurd. And, of course, it was the atomic bombs being dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki which ended the war. And he was very close to dying. There were a lot of men in the prison of war camps over there who were very close to dying. And had the war not ended when it did, there would have been way less prisoners coming home. But after the atomic bombs were dropped and the emperor declared an end to the war, American planes began dropping pallets of food and clothing into these prisoner of war camps. And of course, these starving men, most of them had lost half their body weight. So if you were 160 when you went in, you were down to about 80. If that, and they were made to drink sewer water and all kinds of stuff, so they had dysentery, but these guys just ate, and they actually had clothes to keep them warm. Just pallets of stuff kept dumping into their rice paddies around the prison camps. And what was interesting to hear was that many of the American POWs, after the initial excitement and after they ate and after they had clothing to wear for the first time, some of these guys had worn the same clothes for like 4 or 5 years. So after they had enough, they actually took what was left over and they went outside the camp and they found little Japanese children who were starving to death and gave stuff away. And then the guards who had tortured them, they sent stuff home with the guards for their children. So the guards had a position of authority, but they had nowhere near the character to lead. Though occasionally, there was one Christian who tried to find a way to help the Americans and the Australians and the British, but most of the prison guards had not the character, biblically speaking, to lead. But here you have, after the war was ended, here you have men who had been tortured who are now caring for others who are in need. So while they didn't have a position of leadership, they had the character that showed they were like Christ. Like Christ who's hanging on the cross praying for the people who were murdering him. Leadership is about character. It's not about being appointed to a position. So the selection of elders is an important consideration. It's not about filling a vacant position. It's about recognizing God's call on a person's life and whether God's given him grace to be able to live consistently as a Christian. A few years ago, when we studied the book of Titus, we saw together that elders are to be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, not self-willed, nor quick-tempered, nor given to wine, nor violent, nor greedy for money, but instead the opposite, hospitable, giving of himself, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast to the word of God and becoming proficient enough in it so that you can answer people who oppose it. So backing up in this logical progression, great care should be taken in the selection of elders and pastors, knowing that elders are not perfect, that pastors are not perfect. Respect is still to be shown. Mocking and seeking to undermine the leadership in a church is not helpful to the church overall. There's another word here in this verse, the word labor. I don't think labor means that pastors and elders aren't doing a good job if they don't spend 80 or 90 hours a week doing church work. I think that this laboring among you means that they don't turn away from hard and unpleasant tasks. There are times, I love doing what I'm doing. I love studying the scriptures. I love spending time with you. I can honestly look out and say there's not one of you that I would say, oh, I have to spend time with that person. So I love my job, but there are days, I forget how many years I've been doing this, 28 maybe. There have been days where I wished I was selling vacuum cleaners, because there are things that you just, they're unpleasant, and you don't want to have to face them. You don't want to have to go through them. So I think this word labor means that you don't turn away from unpleasant tasks. It says that we labor in the Lord as leaders. That means that I, our elders, Pastor John, we will all have to stand before Jesus and give an account for how we cared for your souls. So an elder can't just choose to do what's fun. An elder can't just choose to be with people that he likes the most. We're going to have to give an answer for everyone, not just people who we felt particularly close to. Then it says, who are over you in the Lord. This idea of being over someone. That means that God has appointed some to have that responsibility to govern, to exercise authority for the welfare of the entire church and for God's glory. There are standards that need to be maintained. And again, let me revisit, it said over you in the Lord. I've already mentioned in the Lord, but that means that not only will elders and pastors have to give an account to Jesus for how we shepherded all of those for whom Christ purchased with his precious blood, but that means that every member of the congregation will have to give an answer to Christ for how they respected the authority that he placed in the congregation. There are times when an elder or a pastor has to be removed. I've been involved in helping a church some years ago where the pastor, it got to a point where he violated what I just read to you from Titus 1. And a lot of people were hurt. And I went with another pastor and to confront him, and he actually threw us out of the parsonage. I don't think he's a pastor any longer. There was no repentance, and it was a very sad situation. But apart from scandal, showing respect to elders is showing respect to Jesus who put them there. And one more word in that verse. We looked at labor, we looked at in the Lord, over you. The word admonish. That refers to giving someone a warning or instructing someone. I would say I was admonished last Sunday afternoon by people tooting their horns at me. I needed to be admonished. My brain wasn't working right. And so we're all at times in need of being admonished. When I've had to admonish people over the years, and that's something I take no delight in, when I've had to admonish people over the years, there's been a gamut of reactions. There have been those who dug in their heels and said, who are you to tell me what to do? Oh, well, pastor? I don't know. Then there have been people who've responded with humility, and they changed. And I remember, and it wasn't the same incident, I remember this was separated by several years. There was one woman and one man who came back to me and said, nobody ever loved me enough to tell me the truth before. So I might have gone into that situation with sweaty palms and a dry mouth, but God showed up and God worked in their hearts. So that's admonishing. If you ever find, if you are in another place in life and you find a pastor who enjoys admonishing, I don't think I'd go there. Admonishing is something that you do because Christ commands it. And I think if someone enjoys it, There's an issue. Admonishing is addressing doctrinal and moral error. Admonishing can be done very poorly in one of two extremes. One would be avoiding it altogether, where there's never any admonishment in the church. They're so afraid of people that you never tell someone when they're doing wrong. And so that creates a church where people, it's a free-for-all and people can do whatever they want. And the other extreme is people who want to have the perfect church and they admonish about everything. Just everything, you know, hair out of place. Ah. So I don't know if you've ever been in a very legalistic environment like that, but neither one of them is healthy. What type of persons would particularly rebel against this admonishing? What type of person would rebel against the authority that Christ has vested in his church? I'm going to give you three names, not personal names, three names, classifications of what type of person, and I'm sure there's overlap, but hopefully when you combine them, it gives you a sense of what type of person is in danger of resisting Christ's authority. The first, I would say, is a narcissistic person. A person with narcissism is very fixated and focused on himself or herself. That person often lacks empathy. They don't feel what others are feeling. They have expectations of grandiosity and entitlement. They want to be exalted. They're willing to manipulate others in order to get their own way. James 3, verse 16 says that it is envy and selfish ambition which produces disorder in a church. This type of person may move frequently from church to church or not go to church at all after a while because everybody else is wrong. They're the only ones that are right. And oftentimes these people are very gifted. They could really bless a church with their gifting, but the mistake that they've made is that they've made themselves wiser than God in saying, oh, God designed us to go to church. I don't need that. They've made themselves tried to make themselves wiser than God. That reveals a hard-heartedness and a pride. In Proverbs, such a person, this is number two, such a person is classified as a fool. So first was narcissistic, second is a fool. The verses we read as our Old Testament lesson indicate that a fool does not want feedback, takes no criticism. Fools are assured that they always see things correctly. Grumbling and complaining against authority are signs that a person's heart is not right. There shouldn't be that way of life in someone that they grumble and complain constantly against authority. The third category that I would give is an antagonist. An antagonist is a person who acts with no substantive or no substantial evidence, makes insatiable demands against leadership, goes out of their way to attack people, demonstrates selfishness, and is very proficient at tearing people down, especially leaders. Since antagonists bring harm to the entire church, we all have to work together to repel an attack like that from Satan. One writer I was reading this week named Kenneth Hauck, he said, in the ark of salvation, that is the church, no one can afford to say, hey, your end of the boat is sinking. If your end of the boat is sinking, I'm on the same boat. So we need to work together. And oftentimes when there's an antagonist loose in the church, people sit back and do nothing unless it affects them personally. We can't wait for that. We need to be monitoring. We need to be caring, trying to reach out to an antagonist, trying to minister. I said that an antagonist has no substantial evidence. I've seen that in play before. Oh, well, what did this elder do that has you so upset? And they couldn't answer. Shakespeare said in the play Henry V, the empty vessel makes the greatest sound. I've seen it. I remember seeing it in a marriage. One time there was a man I was trying to help. This is well over 20 years ago. A man I was trying to help who was really trying hard to serve his wife. He realized that he hadn't been the nicest person and he wanted to make it up to her. And she was so bitter that he said to her one day, I'm trying so hard. How can I serve you? How can we make amends? And she said, well, if you don't know, I'm not going to tell you. And that meant that she had nothing. She was very bitter. So the non-substantial evidence. An antagonist will go out of his or her way to make trouble. They often exhibit a hypersensitivity. I've heard one time there was someone on our church rolls in my first church. I had never met them. I've tried to meet them, and they had never come to church. And so we had a fellow who was trying to reach out to these people who were on the roll, and And he called them and said, you know, would you, it's been decades since you were in church. Would you come back? Oh, no, that preacher you have there, that was me. He drove by one time and he didn't even wave. Oh, okay. Well, I probably didn't. I'm sorry. Maybe I didn't see you. I've never met you. Insatiable demands is another characteristic of an antagonist. No amount of accommodating will ever suffice. This person will fight on until only rubble remains. And again, I've seen that in marriages as well. An antagonist wants control. So it's not about, hey, I see that you're in error and I want to help you grow. No, it's I see you in error and I'm going to tear you down because I want to exalt myself. That's the work of an antagonist. Sometimes an antagonist is an antagonist because of the way he or she has been mistreated. I'm not saying that's an excuse. It could go all the way back to childhood, but because that person has not properly dealt with what he or she has experienced, then they go and they hurt other people. You know, you could think about some guy at work and his boss chews him out for no reason. What does he do? He goes home and he chews his wife out. Well, there you go. He never dealt with properly, biblically, with what happened at work, and he came home in a foul mood, and some people, their whole life is a foul mood, and so they serve as antagonists, and they may not even realize it's because of what has been done to them, and they never dealt with it. Antagonists often attract followers. Why is that? Well, because truth is less exciting than lies, and half-truths and bad news are more exciting than good news. Some followers are very gullible. Others are manipulated by the antagonist who makes them feel very important for the time. After he doesn't need them anymore, he drops them. Churches are very attractive places for antagonists because they're filled with very nice people. Very nice people who try hard to get along and give the person every benefit of the doubt. So an antagonist comes in and makes hay. I think of the experience of Moses. His own brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, basically said, hey, bro, why do you think you're so special? Why are you telling us what to do? We're going to take charge as well. But God had appointed Moses. He didn't appoint Miriam and Aaron. And then there was the position of high priest, which Aaron was filling. And then there, if you go back to, I think it's the book of Numbers, there was Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and they said, there's no reason that Aaron alone should offer the sacrifices. We're men just like he is. We're going to do that too. And Moses said, okay, you show up for work and we'll see what happens. And God sent fire, which consumed all of them. God had appointed Aaron. He hadn't appointed others. So we need to respect authority that God has vested in the church. Well, I said we would do at the end of the sermon the other two key words. So let's go to verse 13. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Love. So the first key word would say was recognized. The second one is love. Think of a husband and wife where love has leaked out of the marriage and the strife and the ill treatment may be practiced within the home. Someone's going to have to give an answer to God for that because they're commanded to love each other. Was God sovereignly leading the universe when you were married? Well, yes, then God expects you to learn to work at loving your spouse, even if love has become difficult. Jesus is an expert at loving unlovely people, so Jesus can help you. That doesn't mean your marriage is going to survive. That doesn't mean if you follow this formula that everything will work out. It means that you're to follow in Jesus' footsteps, and for your part, you're to learn to trust in him, and he will help you to get rid of your hatred and bitterness. Likewise, then, if God was sovereignly ruling the world when you came into a congregation, you can ask him, Lord, would you allow me to go to another church? And in Thessalonica, you couldn't do that. There was one church in Thessalonica, so they had to learn to get along. You couldn't just move down the street or move to the next town. But if God has put you in a congregation, in a church family, if you are where God wants you to be, then you're responsible to learn to love unlovely people in the church, even if they're leaders. I would ask that you pray for us. Offer helpful comments. Go to see a leader directly if you've been offended. Don't talk behind his back. That's what it means to show love. There's something more in play here than your feelings. You're to esteem leaders highly in love because this is Christ's work. It is Christ's church. It is not about you or me or our own opinions. I'm often conscious of the ways that I'd like to improve, and I seek God's grace to do so. But I think as a pastor, that's not just my responsibility, that's the responsibility of every member in our church family, that we each should be approach our involvement here with humility, wanting to grow and to learn. And I'm thankful that we seem to have a very healthy amount of love in our church family, and I pray that it continues to grow. I'm grateful for your patience with me. I've been learning here for 20 years, and I have more to learn. And I'm grateful for the times you've forgiven me and if I've offended you and you've shown kindness. So the second key word was love. Let's go on to the last phrase, be at peace among yourselves. So the last key word is peace. In our gospel lesson in Mark chapter 9, Jesus taught his followers to intentionally pursue peace together. At the end of this month, the last Sunday evening, we'll gather for the telling of the story of John Calvin on Reformation Sunday. The reformers, they were not out to cause strife and division, to tear the church apart. They were out to say, you know what? Something besides the Bible has started governing the church, and we need to get back to the Bible. And because that was their position, they were kicked out. So they were not about causing strife and division, but they were not about to keep the peace at any cost. They were about truth. So we also need to be people of peace, but as much as it depends on us, we must stand for truth. Sometimes there will not be peace if we stand for what is biblical. But I think of if any of you remember back to the story last year of Lady Jane Grey, who was executed, she told the Catholic priest who was trying to minister to her, she told him in no uncertain terms that she was concerned for his soul, but she did it in such a way that he was endeared to her, and she asked him if he would, she wasn't allowed to have any Protestants go to her place of execution, but she asked if he would go with her, and he did. And her care for that priest was so touching, he wept at her execution. So should we stand for truth? Absolutely. Will people dislike us for it sometimes? Yes, they will. But we should have the kind of attitude of Lady Jane Grey where we're reaching out, trying to make peace with others. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So people who stir up strife and attack leaders without biblical warrant are harming themselves in the long run, according to this verse. So a pastor and elder, as I've said, they will answer to Jesus for how they cared for the souls entrusted to them, but also narcissistic people or fools or antagonists will have to answer for how they harmed the entire congregation. If the Spirit of the Lord lives in you, then one of the fruits that's produced will be peace. And Jesus is powerful enough to remove a spirit of antagonism or grumbling and complaining or a foolish, hard-hearted attitude. If Jesus is in union with us, then his respect for authority will be reflected in the way that we live. I give thanks for you and for the spirit that I see at work in this congregation, your kindness, your humility, your love for each other. I give thanks that when we find something in Scripture that's hard, you generally say, well, if that's what the Bible says, this is what we have to do. There's a humility that ends up in a peace. While I'm thankful for peace, I also realize that we want to reach out to our community. So there may be times where we won't have peace because we may be condemned for holding to something that's in the Scripture. We will not produce peace at any cost or pursue peace at any cost. I appreciate that So many of you are faithful and showing kindness and love and wanting to engage, and I would just encourage you. I got a text this week from someone who was ministering to someone who I think was mixed up on scripture, and I tried to answer that person's text as best I could. There's times where we try to minister, we try to speak truth, and we don't see results. So we will leave that in God's hands. I'd encourage you, continue ministering God's word, continue striving for peace as much as it depends on you. Well, let's pray.